We will pause a few moments before beginning our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the place we have here to study your word, the opportunity to use the assets you've provided to inculcate these concepts into our souls with the objective of making application into the devil's world. We do pray that what we note this evening will contribute to our inventory, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So how was the Dominican? It's good. Welcome back. See any ball games? I guess you were busy elsewhere. In our study, we have been looking at the various things that are involved in the removal of the barrier. And on Sunday, we worked our way down to the character of God. I can drill down to one of these diagrams that might be of assistance, this one right here. We're down to the character of God as a problem for everyone who's born into this life. There is a problem with his character, and specifically with his integrity. His love actually is made up of a number of composites, various parts, various elements that are drawn from his essence, the essence box with which you're familiar. Therefore, composites belong to things collectively. Things are brought together into a unit for a specific purpose. And when we look at the barrier and its removal and get down to the character of God and then compare that with who we are at the moment of our physical birth, then we can obviously see we have a big problem. God is absolutely perfect and his attributes are immutable. They're unchangeable. And we, therefore, born condemned. We have in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, in Christ Jesus we will get to shortly, but that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into union with Christ. That gives us top circle assets. It's called current positional truth as well. So that whole idea has a number of titles, so to speak, and each emphasizes the importance of our leaving condemnation and moving into an area where we are justified. The totality of divine essence is made up of absolute attributes that are perfect and they are uncompromising. And several of these attributes form a composite that makes up the integrity of God. So to take a look at that, we back up to this diagram and note the love of God equals the integrity of God, which is made up of several attributes that form this composite. This is, therefore, the love of God, noting his righteousness. Righteousness can be simplified by saying that it is the inventory of God's standards. He is absolute righteousness, and every standard that he communicates to us is absolutely irrevocable. And therefore, we have to adjust to that. And whatever righteousness demands, righteousness is going to demand of justice to execute. And so we can fall in arrears to the standards of God, and therefore justice is going to send to us, since we are believers, going to send to us discipline and punishment and that kind of thing. But all of this is directed from the love of God, who desires his children to be brought back into the thought process that he recommends in Scripture. And we learn through discipline, as children do in the household. I am beginning more and more to recognize something that we've all known since we first got into doctrine, but it's being exemplified in our nation's history on a day-to-day basis. The attack, the long march against the divine institutions has gained so much momentum that we see what goes on in a nation when there's fractured families. When there's more than one mama and more than one daddy and the family reunions are a problem. There's no father at all. All of these kinds of things that lead to divisions of families is rampant in our country. And when children are reared in that kind of environment, then they are plagued with whatever environment the remaining spouse happens to place them. And there is very little discipline because somebody has to work. If it's the father, he's working, and therefore the kid is farmed out. It's the mother, she's working, the kid is farmed out. They're on welfare. There is no discipline imposed by the one assigned to do the discipline, and that's the father. That's the case. And so we see this emerging in our society, and we're able to see the ramifications of that as we move forward into a type of environment that's going to make everyone in this country before long be entitled to whatever the government is going to give them. We are reducing ourselves to an entitlement mentality nation. And no nation that gets to that point can survive. We will turn into a third world country. And if you go to third world countries, as you've just done, by the way, Kelly, I don't know if you toured the area, but there are a lot of families there that just are existing, and there's no real life being involved. It amazes me that as you go around the world and take a look at the countries that are out there, and there are hundreds of them, I guess. The United Nations claims to have hundreds. And so they run a total, apparently. I do not know how long ago it was that God created Adam. But from that day to this, it is absolutely astounding that most of the people in this world have made absolutely no progress at all. They are simply living, existing, and they place themselves due to their ignorance on the most horrible governments you can imagine. And we are doing that in this country. We are committing national suicide. And how does this occur? Breakdown of the divine institutions. That goes on long enough, it will destroy a nation. Well, God tries to get people back to standards. He does that through discipline. And so when we deviate, we have to, therefore, sort of brace ourselves for whatever's going to come down the pipeline. Love is the issue. And love oftentimes has to discipline when deviations occur from the standards. And so when deviations occur, God will discipline us to bring us back to the wheel tracks of righteousness. So in order to do that and to be fair and just, we have these composites here. We have absolute righteousness, which gives us the standards by which we are to govern our lives. Justice is going to enforce this. If you comply with the standards, then there will be blessings and rewards. If you do not, there will be discipline and punishment. Justice will execute that as a point of contact for those of us who are post-fall. And then there's the grace of God. All of this is, of course, accomplished in grace. He blesses us in grace. He punishes us in grace. If he did not care, then there would be no punishment. One of the things that you have to realize is the unbeliever is not even involved in this. They have bought into the lie, and therefore they're on the other side of the ledger. They are going to have their names blotted out of the book of life if they don't come to Christ. And therefore, omniscience provides God with all of the intelligence he needs to make these determinations. Not one single thought has ever escaped his knowledge. Therefore, when he does things, he does it from absolute information, every jot and tittle, so nobody can complain. So we have this composite, righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. The coordination of the first two elements of righteousness and justice continues into the third composite, which is grace. That's the policy of God toward the human race. And omniscience knew all that was knowable in eternity past, so that the other elements of divine integrity are coordinated in the divine decree regarding every believer. Everything has been understood and everything has been decreed, and what justice does with that is in the Ramchia. So we noted Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, to give a little humility on our side of the ledger. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now the resolution for this, if we go back to our chart, as we go to the right-hand side, the work of Christ as mediator resolves this through propitiation, the Godward side of the cross in which the saving work of Christ satisfied God's wrath regarding the sins of mankind. In other words, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, a central verse that we're noting in this particular portion of our study. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in His blood. That's His spiritual death, as we have documented. And then through faith, positive volition, and gospel hearing. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. That takes us back to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where our Jewish friends practiced this particular ritual in their dispensation. And they did this in order to cover their sins of the previous year. And they would sacrifice, I didn't mention this because I didn't think it was all that pertinent for our study here, but the high priest had to sacrifice a calf, a little young bull, and that would be for him. He had to get his sins taken care of before he could go into the Holy of Holies. So they would sacrifice this calf and get its blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then that would cover his sins for the previous year. So now he's qualified to go back in there with the goat's blood. So he goes back out, and people see him come out and say, well, he didn't get killed, so I guess he's going to finish this. So he has the goat come up, and he transfers symbolically the sins of the people to the goat. They slit his throat, catch the blood, and then back into the Holy of Holies he goes and sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat. And that covers the sins of the people for the previous year. Now, that's called the Day of Atonement, and the Jews call it Yom Kippur. That is something that is ritualistic, quite obviously, and what it was doing was, in essence, prophesying the spiritual death, the sacrificial spiritual death of Jesus Christ that would occur in their future. We look back retrospectively, of course. Now, the next problem that we note, and the last one on the barrier list here as far as our problems are concerned, is the position in Adam. It's very simple to analyze this one. Every member of the human race is the progeny of Adam, born condemned, in need of a Savior. And we note in the first half of 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. And in Adam we all die spiritually, because we're imputed his original sin at the moment of our physical birth, so that we're physically alive but spiritually dead. And then in the second half, we have our position in Christ mentioned in the same verse. Faith alone in Christ alone, in justification and the imputation of eternal life. And the verse concludes, in Christ shall all be made spiritually alive. Obviously, a person's physically alive when they believe in Christ, but when they do, they become spiritually alive. And so we have the phrase there, in Christ, and we need to note it for a moment. I mentioned it earlier. Ento Christo refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places the new believer into union with Christ. And you can see this, I think, in this diagram here, that we call this top circle assets here. We share these attributes with Christ because we are in Him. The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts us in Him, and therefore we have top circle assets. Now, the top circle is our eternal relationship with God. It gives us the assurance of our eternal security. And therefore, it is also called current positional truth, meaning positionally we're in Christ. And so since Christ is the right hand of the Father, we are positionally at the right hand of the Father. Now, obviously, you can look around and tell that that's not where we are right now, but the word positionally clarifies that. It means the moment you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And that takes you to heaven, and therefore you have the relationship with your Savior. The bottom circle, of course, is temporal fellowship, can be lost through sin, and then confession of sin rebounds you back into the system. And there you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you can move forward with your spiritual life. The removal of this barrier then constitutes reconciliation. You are reconciled because of all of the things that are addressed on the left side of the ledger. And the reconciliation is all based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, it's divided up into a few categories that we'll note later in our study. But basically, what you need to understand is how are all of these things resolved? They're resolved by the work of Christ on the cross through his substitutionary spiritual death or the blood of Christ. And we'll note a few details about that later in our study. But propitiation is the Godward side of the cross. The Godward side says that God looks down on the work of Christ and approves of it because he's satisfied with him as a substitute, and he's satisfied with what he accomplished on the cross. And with that satisfaction, then the removal of the barrier is therefore approved. And so we can see that as propitiation being the Godward side of the cross. Reconciliation is the manward side of the cross. These things here that occur at the moment of one's faith in Christ equate to reconciliation. These things that you see on the left side means that we're not reconciled to God. We're at enmity with him. Those things you see on the right-hand side indicate to us that the barrier has been removed due to our belief that Christ was a legitimate substitute for us on the cross and that his work there removed all of these problems. And since the problems have been removed and God is propitiated, therefore satisfied, that means that we've been reconciled to God. The sins are no longer an issue for us. Sins have been removed. They've been judged. That at the moment of our salvation, all of our pre-salvation sins are forgiven. The forgiveness process continues in post-salvation spiritual life through the use of confession alone to God alone. So when you understand these things, you begin to see the basic foundation of your salvation and how your spiritual life is structured. Your spiritual life must be exhibited. It must be taken forward. It must be enjoyed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is accomplished through confession alone to God alone, and it continues that way. You continue in the bottom circle. You can see right here. You stay in here as long as you can avoid sin. You say, well, I'm not very good at that. Well, nobody is. Everybody's going to sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. And God is therefore very gracious to us to have provided this out clause. And so we can wear that thing out? No. It's always there. You know, I've been a believer since I was 10, and I've been into the Bible for 40-some-odd years, and I can tell you that I've used it a lot, and it's still in my Bible. And if you will continue to look in your Bible in 1 John, you'll find out it hasn't been removed from yours. Now, you may have tried to do things to get it out of there, but you can't. It's immutable. And so you can be encouraged that while you're in that bubble, that you can serve God, but you cannot do that effectively unless these things right here occur. And what goes on here, we'll note in a little more detail later, but there are four categories of positive or negative volition. In our day and time, I think that the accomplishment of all four categories by the believer is rare indeed. You can look across the room here and see how things go in this community. But we're not in any way odd, I don't think. I don't think that there is a great... In fact, the Barna Group has done a survey and have discovered that church attendance in all categories is down in this country. Well, it shows. That's exactly what happens when that occurs in a client nation. So we'll take a look at this particular chart a little later when it's more pertinent to where we are. But in order for you to maximize the bottom circle, you have to take it all the way out to the end in all four categories of positive volition. Too many believers in the red zone in client nation America. So we can take a look at the bottom circle and see where we're supposed to be. So to repeat the point, propitiation is the Godward side of the cross and reconciliation the manward side. It results in the believer becoming a member of God's royal family through faith in Christ. Now, this is an important point because when you get into this top circle here and share with Christ these attributes, that means that if you are in Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the second person of the Trinity, then that means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are royalty. And you're in the royal family, and therefore you are an elite corps of royal aristocrats. And you have been given great privileges and assets that you are free to utilize that other people, meaning unbelievers, do not possess. And it's a shame that every believer has these assets, but very few utilize and therefore capitalize on them. As a new spiritual species created by the grace of God through the work of Christ, the believer is invested with two royal titles. Title number one is royal priest. You are your own priest. You have the privacy of your priesthood. When it comes time, when you recognize the sin you've committed and it comes time to deal with it, you can go directly to the Father with a prayer. Father, I have done thus and so. I confess this to you. I admit this to you, however you want to phrase it. And that, therefore, is covered by the blood of Christ, meaning his substitutionary spiritual death. That sin has already been judged by him on the cross. It's been removed as an issue. The issue for you confessing it is to get back in fellowship. And back in fellowship you are. In Christ's name, amen, and it's done. And that is the simple solution to sin post-cross. And there's no reason for you to have to live and be drawn down and get into some kind of mental funk because of things you've done. You think you've done things that embarrass hell. Well, you have no idea what people do in this country. There's no shame whatsoever in our country anymore. What people used to try to hide from people in the community, oh, God, don't let anybody find out about that. Now people get on national television and just straight out tell everybody. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Absolutely no shame. My mother would say, where is that little girl's mama? Then there's the royal ambassador. And everyone's an ambassador, and we're going to define what those duties are, because we are looking at the boots that are made for walking. And that's where ambassadorship comes in. But we do want to note these two royal titles. As a royal priest, the believer is able to represent himself before God. And the principle of the priesthood of the believer is, of course, is important there. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron, formed a specialized priesthood. And we quote here Hebrews 5:1, appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So in the Old Testament, as far as the Jews were concerned, there was a specialized priesthood. It was the Levites. It was a tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. And whenever any priesthood duties, sacrifices, counseling, whatever, teaching, well, the Levite priesthood was involved in this. Therefore, they had to go through a specialized priesthood to learn their doctrine and to take care of their sins, because there were special sacrifices for each of those. No person in the tribe of Asher, for example, could knock out a sacrifice. That had to be done at the tabernacle or the temple. Priesthood had to do that. Now we move into the church age, and there is an organization that has a specialized priesthood, and people have to go through that group of people, the assigned priests in that bunch, in order to get their sins cleared. But their sins are not cleared because they pray to a dead woman. And so that's the biggest mess I've ever seen. But please understand, these people are free to believe this and to go through whatever process they want to. I'm not upset with the people. They are to be pitied, not scorned. And in addition to that, what we're after is the fact that the theology is contorted, and we always want to attack false theology so that you don't get involved in it. Now, many of you have broken free from that, and you therefore find yourself here. You are a royal priest. You go directly to the Father simply by saying the word Father. You do not have to go to someone else to tell the tawdry things you've been involved in. Now, the rituals were conducted by the priesthood in the tabernacle and temple. They presented the details of the coming Messiah, on whom the Jews were to believe through faith alone for salvation. They learned about Messiah through the sacrifices. They learned about Messiah through the activities of the priesthood, regarding ritual, but also as they communicated what God communicated to Moses and Aaron, they got their theology direct at that time. And then as soon as the Torah was available to them, then they were read to from the Torah. And they therefore were bound by the law. You're to keep this law. There are 600 plus mandates in the Mosaic law or the Torah. And as you take the Torah and move through there and find those imperative moods, there are over 600 of them, and they were bound to keep them all. And they couldn't. And so what happened every year was Yom Kippur. We have to cover those. And so they would sacrifice the goat in order to take care of that. What is happening here? They're being taught, you're not going to be able to get through a year without violating some of these 600 mandates. So as a result of the fact that you're totally incapable of keeping all of this, there is a grace provision for you. We're going to haul a goat in here and slit its throat, and its blood on the mercy seat is going to cover your sins for the previous year. But in the future, there will be an individual, a human being without sin, that will enter into human history, and he will become the real sacrifice that these animals portend. And when that occurs, all of your sins will be wiped out. In the meantime, when you die, you're going to go to an area of Hades called paradise. Your souls will be kept there until the Messiah arrives and eliminates this entire problem. In other words, the left side of that chart is going to be taken care of in the future. So do not be dismayed. All of this will play out in due time. And that's how they learned about the coming Messiah. It was through a specialized priesthood. In the church age, there are no rituals that the royal priesthood is commanded to perform with exception of the Eucharist. Now, some believe that it is mandated that you be baptized. And if you have been baptized, that's great. I was baptized in the first church at age 12. It was required to be a member of that church. So there you go. You may want to be baptized. Okay, well, what do you do if you want to be baptized? Well, first of all, you should learn the concepts of retroactive and current positional truth taught in Romans chapter 6. That when you go under the water, that is emblematic of Christ's death, and his spiritual death, and then his physical death, and then his burial. And you're identified with Christ in his substitutionary sacrifice, his spiritual death. You're spiritually dead at the moment you believe in Christ. As soon as you believe in him, then that's eliminated. But you want to demonstrate what happens here. So you go down, you're identified with Christ as he was sacrificed for you, and then he died. You come up completely out of the water. You immersion going in, immersion coming out, and you're all wet, hairs all down your face. And that is emblematic of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that's what baptism, the ritual, is going to convey. So it is important that you understand what the ritual is all about for it to be valuable to you. My contention is, if you understand what it's about, then it's really unnecessary. And I've done a whole study on this. I forget what year it was, something like 2005. I did a study on baptism, controversies and schisms at a Shreveport Bible conference where all of this is broken down, and you can get all the details if you like. But we practice the ritual of the Eucharist here, and we do not do the baptism. Now, if you want to go somewhere and get baptized, that's fine with me. Any body of water that will let you get completely immersed, that's okay. No ablutions. None of this sprinkling. You have to get under the water in order to see what you're trying to do is recreate the concept of being buried. That is retroactive positional truth, identification with Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Okay? That's where you were before you believed. Now, what happens when you come out of the water? Resurrection, ascension, and session. Looking forward into the future for your resurrection. Christ was resurrected. He's the first fruits. Now, we're the next on the agenda. We are on deck, and we're the next to have a resurrection body. And it can happen any day now. Come, Lord Jesus. Aren't you fed up with the way things are? Yes, we are. But you know, we have to gut it and grit our teeth and stick to it and say, well, other client nations have fallen and some people have to hang around to see if they can put things back together. Yes, we're frustrated. But the God of the universe is in His heaven and we have the pipeline and we have the doctrine. And our duty is to keep plugging away. And hell with those other people. In the church age, there are no rituals that the royal priesthood is commanded to perform with the exception of the Eucharist. The prophetic rituals of old retired with the arrival of Messiah into human history. Those rituals are over. Again, we love our Jewish brethren. Pro-Semitism is an absolute mandate for a Christian. Part of the ambassadorship for Christ, part of wearing those boots, is where the Holy Spirit gives you opportunity to speak to a Jew about their eternal future, then you are inviting them into the organization of the Messiah that they hope will come someday. I'm telling you, if anybody needs a Messiah to show up right now, it's Israel. Well, Hebrews 9:12. Not through the blood of goats and calves. You see that? Say, what is the writer of Hebrews? We have no idea who he is. Some people say it's Paul. Some people say it's Apollo. Some people don't know. I don't know. But this guy has gone back to the rituals of the Old Testament, and the whole book is taking this whole process and therefore comparing that to Christ as the fulfillment. And so in Hebrews 9:12, it reads, not through the blood of goats and calves. Well, what in the world is he talking about there? It is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Those are the sacrifices. First of all, you have the goats. That's for the people, and the calves is for the high priest. Got it sort of backwards there, but that's what it is. But through his own blood, that's a metonymy for the spiritual death of Christ. Not through the blood of goats and bulls, but from his own blood, not their blood, but his spiritual blood. Substitutionary sacrifice. Then it goes on to say, he entered the holy place. Well, no, not the holy place. He entered the Holy of Holies. And therefore, this is representative of his spiritual death. He goes into the Holy of Holies once all of this is done. And he does this once for all. Now, it's this verse here, and there are others. But this verse here has some people misread this so that they think that Jesus Christ took his literal blood into heaven, into the actual heavenly tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat. People believe this. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying symbolically these things occurred. One time for all. Unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement is sprinkled throughout the New Testament. And we find another example here. Now the Levitical high priest went in twice, you'll note. He had to go in with the calf's blood so he wouldn't drop dead. He had to have his sins covered before he could therefore be cleansed so he could go back in there and take care of the sins of the people. Now, what do you see from that? He's got to be purified before he qualifies to take care of the sins of the people. He has to do it with the blood of the animal, in his case the calf, to cover whatever went on the previous year, whatever he was up to. What happens with Christ? He goes in there once. For everybody. He didn't have to go in there for himself because he was not only sinless, he was absolute perfection. And therefore, it concludes by saying, having obtained eternal redemption, this removal of the barrier. Now, the message of grace is assigned to the royal ambassador so that through them the world might come to know, from Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They got it right that time. Bulls first, then goats. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So if it was impossible, then what was going on in the Old Testament? Is the sin taken care of? Well, to a degree, atoned, covered. Let's just say this, that the sins were taken and put on hold. But I'm going with this. God says, I'm going with this because I'm not done with you yet. From your lineage, tribe of Judah, house of David, there's going to emerge a Messiah who will take care of this literally, not figuratively. He will go and be sacrificed for you. He will die a spiritual death, and he will be imputed all of your sins, and he will be judged for them, although innocent. So, the blood of the bulls and goats accomplished nothing, but it did do this. It taught these people that there has to be a substitutionary sacrifice to take care of their deviations from the standard. And that's what you need to understand as a believer. Now that you're saved because of reconciliation, the removal of the barrier. You've been reconciled to God by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, all of the things that we're noting in analyzing propitiation, reconciliation, and we do have to note justification a little later, those three and others come together to give you all of the information you need to properly discuss with someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can speak of any category that you want in your terms, not necessarily using these biblical terms. They're multisyllabic and may confuse an unbeliever. But you know, the idea of our study is to get you so reminded, hopefully you knew all of this, so reminded of these things, that when you discuss these issues with an unbeliever with your own vocabulary, you'll be able to convey to them the information that is necessary for them to crystallize their thoughts on Jesus Christ being the Savior of their soul. So every believer holds the title of royal ambassador whose function is to present the gospel to unbelievers. Now, legitimate witnessing occurs through a spirit-guided communication of the gospel to the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so that verse there is sort of an instruction to each believer in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to those at Corinth, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, that means get your boots on. As though God were making an appeal through us. God has already distilled what he wants us to know into the New Testament canon. We've got all the information we need, all he's going to give us. And therefore, he is going to use us as ambassadors to make his appeal. Then it goes on to say, we beg you on behalf of Christ. And what do we beg? What do we plead that an individual would do? And that is be reconciled to God. Well, how am I reconciled to God? How does that occur? And then, well, you answer the question at that point. Now, to be an effective witness for Christ, the presentation of the gospel is to be well-versed, well-ordered, and well-spoken. A well-versed means an ambassador is familiar with the subject matter that comprises the gospel through study and experience. And so we're reminding you of quite a number of things that is necessary for you to have in your mind when you evangelize someone. Now Gary seems to get a prison a week. And he's gotten a new one, he just told me a while ago. And there may be another one on deck, I think. Well, okay. He's constantly going around to these institutions. And he's giving the gospel, certainly at the very beginning, giving the gospel to these guys. And then he's teaching them the basic doctrines they need to get their spiritual life started. That's what an evangelist does. You just don't leave them hanging. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And then you never see you again. Now, the whole idea is to give them the gospel, and if they respond to it, then you either have to steer them toward an operation of some kind. It can be a non-profit Christian-oriented organization that can teach them basic doctrines and get them involved in Bible study and so on, or to a church. These fellows that I'm talking about that Gary ministers to can't go to a church. So they can form their own church inside their own cell. That is an absolute perfect place for that to go on. I don't even know this, Gary. I assume maybe you've even communicated to them that they can conduct their own private Eucharist inside their own cell. You don't have to be at a church and you don't have to have the music playing and all of that business. You can just do the Eucharist yourself. And, this is something that many people have asked me in the past who are Doritos. What do we do about the Eucharist? I said, get you some Welch's grape juice and get you some crackers that don't have any leaven in them and you're good to go. So you don't have to be in a church. But when you are communicating to these people, it is important that once they get saved, you encourage them to place themselves in an environment where they can begin to grow in grace. And the way Gary explains things to me, that those who have responded, you have to have the interest, remember, those who have responded are really interested in studying the Word of God. Now, here's the deal with it, is that these guys, except for whatever duties they're to perform in their institutions, have pretty much all day to do this. I'm thinking, they don't have to go to work, don't have wives or anything, have them the doofers, what is that word, the do list, they don't have to do that. And don't have to go shopping for anything. I mean, they're just there. So you get sequestered, but I've taught you so many times and mentioned about the fellow who was captured by the Russians. This is way back many years ago. And he wound up in a gulag in Siberia, I believe. And he stayed there for years. But because he was a believer, he was able to orient to his environment. And his comment, once he was released and wrote about it, he said that he discovered that he could be free inside of a gulag. And what gave him the freedom was the fact that he was a believer and had a relationship with God in Christ. And he therefore was able to endure that period of time when he was completely isolated. And you may find a time, for whatever reason, that you're completely isolated, but you're not isolated. You're not alone. God is with you and Christ is with you. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have whatever portion of the Word of God you've stored into your soul, and you can concentrate on that. And if you've got the materials to continue your spiritual growth, as Gary is seeking to provide his guys, we send Bibles to him. If he determines that they're positive, we ship out a Schofield to them. And I understand he gets the notes. The notes are shipped down there to them. We send books that are pertinent to their level of study. So this is what goes on. That is an effort from the evangelist standpoint. But there's a difference between the person with the gift of evangelism and the person who is a royal ambassador. You are an ambassador for Christ, but you are not a person with the gift of evangelism. And so yours is a one-on-one proposition, and that is something that is guided by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there is a good time to approach someone. Sometimes it's not such a good time, and the Holy Spirit gives guidance on the when you're to bring that up. The third inning of a Cardinal game is not the time. So we have this concept of being prepared. Now, one of the common arguments in response to hearing the gospel is, what about a person who dies having never heard the gospel? I've had that one fired at me before. And, I always wanted to say back, well, that's not you, because you just heard it, you know. So you don't have to worry about that. But that's not the right thing to say. So I didn't say that. But from the human viewpoint, such a person could conceivably exist. They don't. I mean, we're going to note a verse in a minute that tells that there's no such person that is not aware that there's a God. Unless, of course, that there's something wrong with them physically. They can't hear, they can't see, whatever. But if you have your normal functionalities, then you wind up knowing this. So you have, what about the person who dies never having heard the gospel? From the human viewpoint, and that would be coming from the target, he conceives that there would be such a person. But the Bible is clear that all have come to the knowledge of God, and that takes us to Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, that takes you back to Genesis 1:1. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Oh, now, there are 10 attributes. We've mentioned several of them tonight. But they are invisible. You just have to perceive them. It's abstract thought. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly perceived, being understood through the things that are created. Okay, how does this work? The creation itself becomes the evangelist. And in the days of yore, when there were no avenues for communicating other than the spoken voice, there had to be visual aids. And we've studied, I think a year or so ago, we went through a big study of the birth of Christ and the carousel and the stars and the planets and all that business. And we went all the way back to Adam, and we discovered that Adam had available to him the same carousel that we see today. And the carousel speaks of the virgin birth of Christ and goes all the way to the second advent. And there are 12 major constellations in the carousel, and these things taken individually and studied in detail reveal the gospel and the stars. Now, we didn't do that. We went to the three or four that were necessary for our study. But the creation has given a demonstration of what the gospel says to the human race and all of the details involving the Messiah. And we then even took up the subject of how were these things interpreted. Well, if you go back to the dispensation of the Gentiles and you start with Adam, you will recall that Adam had Bible class every afternoon in the garden, he and his wife. And around dark 30 is when the Lord would come into the garden. We see that in Genesis 3:8. It was something that was done every day. So what was he teaching? I've often wondered, you know, before sin, and therefore all of these doctrines we've been discussing having to do with the sin problem, before sin, what was the discussion about? So I'm telling you, I don't know. But I can tell you what they needed to know. They needed to know about the Messiah. And so the creation itself is out there in this vast universe with the carousel fixed in place, rotating on a monthly basis, and therefore there's this slideshow that clicks in every month. And you can see as it goes from the virgin birth all the way down to the second advent that Jesus Christ, who created this whole thing, stands in front of the first couple and communicates to them what is going to go on in human history with regard to the subject of salvation, with regard to the subject of what happens to a person who believes and what will be the ultimate outcome. That's in the stars. And that's what this verse says. And so it reads here, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly perceived. Now, how were they clearly perceived? Taught to Adam and Eve on a daily basis. So that when they had children, they taught them the carousel. And their children taught their children the carousel. All the way down until finally you get some written text, which is the Old Testament, and starting with the Torah. And then you have these rituals that depict these things. Attributes are clearly perceived, it says, being understood through the things that were created. Namely, his eternal omnipotence and his eternal nature, so that they are without excuse. Now, a lot of people out there like to gaze at the stars. By the way, I've been watching TV today, and it turns out that maybe we were supposed to had an exit visa today. I don't know what it is with 12-12, but some people thought we had an exit visa. And if you missed it today, then there may be another chance on the 21st. Because a bunch of Indians down in South America somewhere carved a bunch of stuff in a rock, and it gave out on December the 21st of 2012, according to this guy that was talking on the TV. I don't know how they know that, but that's what he said. And he said, because it ran out on December the 21st of 2012, that means it's doomsday. My thinking is they ran out of rock. Had to start a new rock. So I'm betting that we're going to make it to the 22nd. Romans 1:21, because when they knew God, they did not honor Christ as God. Nor did they feel obligated to thank him. In fact, as a result of their negative volition, they received worthless ideas into their evil deliberations, and their ignorant non-perceiving cardias received darkness. That's blackout of the soul to reversionism. So the information is out there, and people reject it, they ignore it, they besmirch it, make fun of it, drive it out of the public square. And what does it say here? They received worthless ideas. Boy, is that on a roll. We have so many worthless ideas that are being promulgated far and wide today. There are professors and school teachers of 50 years ago turning in their graves, spinning, mind you, listening to this. I don't know if God allows those who were believers. I don't know if he allows anybody in heaven to know what kind of madness is going on down here. But if he lets them in on any of this, they're saying, I cannot believe that the children and the children's children of people I taught are thinking that way down there. Yet here we are. And we have so many people with worthless ideas. And if we have a worthless idea, the idea is not going to prosper. Therefore, they are involved in evil deliberations. That's going on now. They call it the fiscal cliff. And those who are involved in trying to prevent us from going over a fiscal cliff are involved in evil deliberations. And it goes on to say, their ignorant, non-perceiving cardias receive darkness. Comments such as, what about the heathen then, are common when engaging an unbeliever. But the ambassador is to remember that he is speaking with a member of the dark side. So always remember that. They're on the dark side. They're in Satan's army. They're the enemy. Could be in the same household. Could be a child. Could be a parent, grandparent, brother, sister, whatever. So that's why family reunions have problems. Could be a dear friend, whatever. So you have this conflict, but the conflict is normal. We get upset when we see these things, but you shouldn't be upset. It's the devil's world. You don't belong here. You're a member of a heavenly community. You're not wanted here. You're only left here to accomplish certain things for God, starting with growing in grace. But there's one thing that is involved that we're presently studying, and that's to evangelize the lost, bring them into the royal family. If everybody was in the royal family, if everybody had doctrine, heck, we'd have the millennium, wouldn't we? Well, we can't have that yet. Lucifer still runs this show. And so there are decisions being made in our country by people who are either unbelievers or believers who are functioning on the dark side because of ignorance of doctrine or that they ignored the scriptures, although saved. So we have to be tolerant of those who are on the dark side. They belong here. We don't. Therefore, there are ideas out there that are complete contradistinction to what the righteousness of God requires. People are behaving in ways that are in complete opposition to what the Word of God recommends for an individual, but it only counts for those who are believers. Unbelievers are not under the authority of the Word of God, except for the gospel. There's no other principle in the Word of God that binds an unbeliever other than that. Therefore, when people come to you and say, I believe thus and so, they get to think that. Your obligation is not to debate them on the fact they believe A, but have you considered Christ as Savior? There's no reason to debate these issues with them. So what if they're out in left field, that they believe this, which you know is a part of the long march and is stupid and needs to be ignored by everyone, and if anyone considers it, then they're a doofus. But you can't go into that conversation because they're unbelievers. The only conversation you can have, other than what about the cardinals, is what think ye of Christ. And I'm telling you, do not get upset with what unbelievers are doing. That's what unbelievers do. An ambassador then is an official envoy, especially a diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or sovereign. Now that is what an envoy is in the political world. And that comes from Merriam-Webster. a diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or its sovereign. For example, that guy in Benghazi. He was an envoy, ambassador. It's my understanding that, and I heard this from a military guy on television, that an ambassador is equal in the military to 4-star. That's what he said. So that's pretty high rank. And it says here that he is of the highest rank, a diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or the sovereign. All right. Who, in your case, if we take this as a biblical concept, we are a diplomatic agent of the highest rank, royal family, accredited to a foreign government, the devil's world, or the sovereign, which doesn't apply to us. We are an agent in the devil's world to communicate the desires and the wishes of our sovereign, capital S, ambassadors for Christ. The Roman Caligae is Paul's choice of the soldier's panoply to illustrate the requirement of the Christian to fulfill his title of royal ambassadorship through witnessing. Now, the next category or paragraph is paragraph 4, which is taking up the subject of ambassadorship. We'll note several paragraphs on that, beginning with recruiting for the privileged class, and that's our subject for tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this privilege, the opportunity to study these things and to renew within our souls those concepts related to our salvation, propitiation, reconciliation, the removal of the barrier, and the obligation we have in Paul's panoply to put on our boots of evangelism and therefore bring the light of our Savior Jesus Christ into the consciousness of those who would give it a hearing here in the devil's world. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen.